Good to have you here with us this morning. This is my second week preaching, so I'm brand new at this, so bear with me. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 5. I often wonder what it would have been like to have been alive 2,000 years ago in Israel, when Jesus was walking on this earth, teaching, performing miracles, showing God's love to everyone he encountered in a way that it had never been visible before. Imagine the thrill it would have been to have been there and to have heard Jesus teach in person. Everyone who heard Jesus teach walked away different. Not saved, but changed in some way. They were either angry and wanted to kill him because they were so moved and disturbed by the truth that he spoke, or they were cut to the heart and they saw their need for a Savior. Everyone walked away amazed. They had never heard such stirring and powerful, life-changing words before. Never. The Bible says they marveled at his teaching. It tells us that when the crowds heard him, they walked away shaking their heads, and they said, "No man ever spoke the way this man does. He speaks as one who has authority, not like our teachers." Wow. Jesus opened his mouth to speak, and every time he did, those who heard him were never the same. But even though we missed out on that in person, I want to tell you this morning, we haven't missed out on hearing Jesus speak. Because 2,000 years later, his words are still piercing hearts. They bring life and light and salvation to everyone who will hear them and receive them, still to this day. And you can hear Jesus teach today. You and I can still hear Jesus teach. You know how? You got a Bible? Open it up. I've shared with you before, one of the greatest benefits you can bring to your Christian life, to your walk, is to devour the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Study the life of Christ. It will change you forever. No one has ever walked this earth like him. No one. There are no greater words that I can turn to than the words of Jesus. And so I'm excited this morning to begin a new series studying through the greatest sermon ever given. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to study a portion of that over the next number of weeks, the first portion of that Sermon on the Mount, commonly called the Beatitudes. Now, the word Beatitude is not in the Bible text itself. It's probably in the heading of your Bible, which was added later for our help, just like the chapters and verses were added. The word Beatitude is an old Latin word that just means blessed. And so we're going to see that word an awful lot as we go through these verses. And this morning, I want to read the first 12 verses to cover the entire section of the Beatitudes so that we can get the overview. But we're only going to look at one Beatitude today. We're going to take one a week for the next 8 weeks, because even then, I'm going to be leaving out more than I could possibly say in that amount of time. It's amazing. Jesus utters one sentence, and we can spend weeks and months mining the depths and the treasure that that sentence contains. So as we get to Matthew 5 here, the context is this. The end of chapter 4 tells us that Jesus' ministry was well underway. He had been traveling around Galilee, teaching and proclaiming the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God. He had been healing the sick. And at the end of chapter 4, it tells us that huge crowds were following him. And he healed them, and more people came. And then there were thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people clamoring after Jesus. Luke tells us at one point that there were so many people, they were trampling on one another. So now we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying," blessed, or we commonly pronounce this section of Scripture as blessed. It's either way. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." What a statement. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This passage of Scripture is so rich. I just hope I don't mess it up. I just want to get out of the way and allow all of us to experience a little bit of the beauty, the magnitude of what is contained in these remarkable, life-giving words of Jesus. Verse 1 tells us that his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And it's sometimes misunderstood that it was only the disciples there. But that's not true, and I know that because I'm such a genius. No, that's not true either. If you read ahead, you'll discover something interesting. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, if you have a red-letter Bible, are all red-letter. That's the continuous sermon that Jesus gave at this point. And then you get to the end of chapter 7, you get to the end of the sermon in Matthew 7, 28, and it says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching." So he's not just speaking to his disciples here. Yes, the disciples obviously came and probably gathered directly around him, but these crowds were pressing in, and so he's speaking to all of these people. Now, as the end of chapter 4 tells us, Jesus had healed many of these people, and no doubt they were grateful for that, and they wanted to tag along and see what else he could do. Perhaps some were just window shoppers, maybe. Others certainly were moved in their heart and wanted to be a part of what Jesus was teaching. Many were there just, I guess, to perhaps get something else from him. All kinds of people there. But Jesus didn't just heal them. He didn't just physically heal people. He said, "I've got something far more important to tell you." Jesus didn't come to heal men's physical bodies. He did that. But he came to save men's souls. He came to seek and to save the lost. And so the healings, all those healings that we read about, that was not the goal of his coming. That was not the end result. He came to teach so much more. And so he begins to teach his disciples and these crowds about his kingdom and who it is that will be a part of that eternal spiritual kingdom. And today, as I said, we're just going to look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think it's important right off the bat that we define this word blessed or blessed, because it's going to be repeated every Sunday in every verse that we look at. It can be translated happy. That is an accurate translation, but that translation was far more accurate 2,000 years ago. The word happy, happiness, has changed definition a lot over the centuries. So that's not the best definition to land on, because our happiness, the way we understand happiness today, our happiness can come and go depending on what's happening to us or what's happening around us. This blessedness that Jesus talks about is not based on external circumstances, which can change constantly, making you happy one minute and leaving you unhappy the next. This is not something that comes and goes, but rather the blessedness that Jesus is speaking about is talking about our relationship with God, who is unchanging. God himself is referred to as blessed, the blessed one. And so this blessedness here cannot be judged by a person's outward state or by the events taking place in his or her life. As we'll see, the further we go through these Beatitudes, that will become very, very clear. Appearances are sometimes deceiving. Sometimes we even fall into the trap of looking at someone else's life and thinking, boy, are they blessed. You ever done that? Boy, they're more blessed than me. Are you sure? The word blessed here goes much, much deeper than circumstances and appearances. It speaks of our relationship with God. Those who have been born again are blessed regardless of what is going on. Boy, that's key. If you have been saved, you are blessed. Now, he says, blessed are what? First, the poor in spirit. First, the word poor. There were two possible words Jesus could have chosen to use here for the word poor. And the word he chose to use is eye-opening, and it is powerful, and it is vitally important to our understanding of this verse. And really, you'll see a little bit today, and as we get more into it, it's going to be vitally important to every one of these other statements that he makes. He did not use the word poor as it is used in places like 2 Corinthians 9:9, where it talks about a poor man who has very little. In other words, he has some stuff, but he doesn't have much. He has to work harder to earn a living, and he has some stuff, but he has very little, and so he's poor. That's not the word poor that Jesus uses here in Matthew 5:3. The word he uses means one who is utterly and completely destitute. He has nothing. One who survives only because of the goodness and mercy of others. This word goes even further. It means to crouch before someone. It means to fall at someone's feet like a beggar. You get the picture? That's the word Jesus uses here in Matthew 5:3 when he says, poor in spirit. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Before we define what poor in spirit is, let me take a moment and let's talk about what it is not. Some people have incorrectly assumed or believed or taught that being poor in spirit is related to the way that we walk around every day in life, or that it's related to your demeanor, your personality, or your temperament. Some people are upbeat, outgoing, dare I say loud. You know when they walk into the room, that's their personality. Other people are naturally quiet and shy and low-key. Being poor in spirit has nothing to do with walking around like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh, saying, oh my, life is so sad. I'm so lowly and poor in spirit. That has nothing to do with being poor in spirit. Having a certain type of personality, a certain type of temperament, neither guarantees you access into the kingdom of heaven nor excludes you from the kingdom of heaven. So that's not what he's talking about when he says poor in spirit. Also, poor in spirit does not mean having to be materially poor. Some have taught over the centuries from this verse, Matthew 5:3, that the only way to achieve true blessedness with God is to give away all your earthly possessions and take a vow of poverty. Well, it's well-intentioned, but it's incorrect. There are some honest people who have done that, who have even maybe moved into a monastery and disassociated themselves with every material opportunity in life. And they have still confessed later, I still struggled with feelings of covetousness and greed and want, because that stuff doesn't come from external means, it comes from within. Salvation cannot be obtained with money or with the lack of money. Now, Jesus did say it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say it's impossible. He said it's hard. He spoke those words about anybody remember? Rich young ruler. Yeah. After he came to him and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus saw that possessions and money were his God. And so he said to him, he doesn't say that to everybody, Jesus always puts his finger on our greatest hang-up. And so he said to this man, what you need to do is go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And the Bible says he turned and he walked away sorrowful because he had great wealth. Jesus then turned to his disciples and said, boy, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, he didn't say it's impossible. There are examples of many people throughout the Bible who had great wealth, who were greatly used by God. Abraham, Bible says he had great wealth. David had great abundance. Joseph of Arimathea, and so on. What Jesus is stating there is that when a person has all their earthly needs met, it's very difficult for them to even see their need for a Savior. Does that make sense? Now, one other time, Jesus did say, blessed are the poor, in Luke. And again, I think he's making a statement there. Guys, don't look down on yourself or don't look down on someone else who is materially poor. You think you're the lucky one and they're not because they don't have anything? Oh, no, no. It's much easier for a poor person to have to cry out to me for help and dependence. And that's really the place he wants all of us to come to. And that's what we're going to look at here today. The warnings in the Bible about money, about riches, are not really about having them. They're about setting your heart on them, making them your treasure. Okay, my dad always used to tell me when I was growing up, son, it's okay to have things as long as things don't have you. Some great advice. So here in Matthew 5:3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Poor in spirit. And it's vital that we lean in right now and take hold of what this means. Because becoming a Christian and growing as a Christian both have their foundation in this truth. So it's no mistake that Jesus put this one at the very beginning of the list. This is important. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their own spiritual poverty, that they are sinners before a holy God, that they have no means of redeeming their lost condition. They are totally dependent upon God for His mercy and grace. To be poor in spirit, as someone rightly said, means to recognize that you are spiritually bankrupt. You're spiritually bankrupt. That outside of Christ, we have nothing to offer God but our sinfulness. And so, recognizing our spiritual poverty, we run to Christ, we fall on His mercy, and we receive forgiveness and eternal life through Him. Being poor in spirit means to be humbled, to recognize I have nothing I can add to the equation to be saved and to get into the kingdom of heaven. I have nothing. I am destitute. The hymn writer said it beautifully hundreds of years ago when he said, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Those are the words of a person who has come to the place where he recognizes that he is poor in spirit, that he is totally dependent on God, not only for salvation, but for every day of his life. Being poor in spirit has to do with your perception of yourself in the presence of God. It's not just about seeing yourself as just a little below God's standards of holiness. It's about realizing that you are totally out of the ballpark of God's standard of holiness. You're not just sort of poor and lowly, you're destitute. You're destitute. It's not about being disappointed with yourself and saying, "Man, why did I do that? If I tried just a little bit harder, I know I can do better." It's not that. It's much more than that. It's desperation because you know you can't live right. Can't do it. It's the feeling of condemnation when the perfect law of God has done its work in your heart. And you see yourself before God as a guilty, hell-bound sinner. That is the point at which you realize you are poor in spirit. To use other scriptures to describe this, you could say someone who is poor in spirit lies down at the gate of mercy. Just like Lazarus, the beggar who had nothing. Same word. He was poor. He was destitute. He laid down at the gate. totally dependent on someone else. Someone who is poor in spirit, is covered with sores, and has nothing but his own sin. He owes 10,000 talents and has no means to pay. He's totally humbled in the presence of God. He knows he needs grace. He needs God to give him something he does not deserve. He knows he needs mercy. He needs God to withhold the punishment he does deserve. Being poor in spirit is, as I said, having the right perception of yourself and the right perception of God. Listen, I've told you this before. When we truly see God for who he is, in his perfect righteousness and power and holiness, we will need no further convincing of God's awesome power and our own destitute state of spiritual poverty. When Peter saw the power of Jesus displayed, he didn't say, "Yo, Jesus, come hang out with me." You know, we talk like that today. People in churches talk like that, like God's my homeboy and stuff. I'm not going there. He is holy. We are not. Peter saw the power of Jesus displayed, and what did he say? He said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." It's a recognition, awareness of who he is compared to who we are. Whenever people in the Bible caught a glimpse of the power of God, Isaiah, Jeremiah, John, and so on, they fell to the ground like dead men because they were immediately aware of God's holiness and their sinfulness. Their pride was completely crushed. They recognized their spiritual poverty. They were emptied of all ideas and delusions of self-sufficiency. And, you know, when a person reaches that point, the world tends to look at that person as though they have sunk to a place of uselessness. But as we saw last week, God looks at that person and says, "Now I've got someone I can work with. Now this person is useful to me and to my kingdom, because they've been emptied of themselves and I can now fill them with myself." As long as we have the slightest notion that our own goodness, our own religious efforts will bring us into the kingdom of heaven, then we're no different from the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 who Jesus talked about, when he was describing to his disciples people who were confident of their own righteousness and who looked down on everyone else. In Luke 18, verse 10, Jesus said, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people.'" What a nice guy. Would you like to hang out with him? "Robbers, evildoers, adulterers." Man, he's naming them. "Or even like this tax collector." Wow. "I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." Now, when you pause there, all the people of that day were looking and listening to that Pharisee thinking, "Wow, what a righteous man. He is blessed by God. He is accepted by God." Verse 13, But "the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast." It was a sign of grief. He beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And the crowds looked at him and thought, what a loser. He'll never make it into the kingdom of God. He's not blessed. But verse 14, Jesus said, I tell you, this tax collector went home justified before God rather than the Pharisee. The Pharisee didn't see himself as poor in spirit at all. Quite the opposite. He saw himself as rich in good works. And therefore, in his eyes, he was automatically accepted into God's kingdom. But what he failed to realize is that no one who sees themselves that way can enter the kingdom of heaven. Because the first step in, the first step to salvation, is a recognition of one's own sin and a humble, repentant heart. That's where it begins. Jesus said very clearly, very plainly, like how clear is this? He said, I did not come to call the righteous. Yikes. I came to call sinners to repentance. And I'm thankful because that includes me. And maybe you too. Until we admit our sinful condition and our spiritual poverty, we cannot be saved. Cannot. God is looking for people like the tax collector who humbly recognize their emptiness. He didn't even consider himself worthy to look up to heaven. I don't have time to pursue that thought this morning, but that's a powerful statement in that day, in that culture. He wasn't even worthy in his own eyes to glance upward to heaven. Not even to take a look, not even a peek. No, God, I'm not even worthy to do that. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In fact, in the original, the word "a" is not in there. He says, God, be merciful to me, sinner. Like I am the sinner. God, if you're looking for the sinner in the world, it's me. I'm the one. And in those very words, there's an admission of our own spiritual bankruptcy and an appeal for mercy and forgiveness. And that is the narrow gate that Jesus talked about, the narrow gate that leads to salvation. That is why he went home justified before God, and the Pharisee didn't. It's a narrow gate. It's so hard for people to come to this point, to admit that they are spiritually bankrupt, admit that they can't do enough good works to earn a place in heaven, admit that they don't have a little bit of goodness in them. They have none. That's why Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are on it. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few will find it. That's the people God is looking for to show his love and his favor and forgiveness to. Isaiah 66:2, God said, these are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite, it means repentant in spirit, and who tremble at my word. The Bible tells us multiple times God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And anyone who comes to that place is ready for the second half of Matthew 5:3. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven. It's not a phrase we ever use in day-to-day conversation. So let's explain quickly what that means. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are interchangeable terms used in the Bible. They both refer to the same thing. They're not different places. They're not different kingdoms. It's just two different phrases for the same thing. But what is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of God? Well, that it deserves a message on its own, but let me just try to boil it down. Yes, the kingdom of God is in heaven right now. God is on the throne. He is ruling there in that kingdom. But that's not where it ends. When Jesus came to earth, he brought the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, down to earth in a sense. And everyone who has been born again, who has put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, has also, in a sense, had the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, placed within them. And so you and I now, if we are saved, and we talked about this back in when we were going through the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. And I told you that every day you and I walk around in this world, we are ambassadors of the kingdom of God. We carry with us the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and we are proclaimers of that kingdom. We're representatives of that kingdom. Someone once asked Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? And he said, the kingdom of God is not something you can see. You can't say, look, here it is or there it is. But he said these amazing words, the kingdom of God is in you. Now, some translations have, they say the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's okay. It's an okay translation because it was in their midst. As I said, Jesus was there bringing the kingdom of God. But it's more than that. The word there is, the Greek word is entos, E-N-T-O-S. It means inside, within. And so in some remarkable way that shorts the circuits in my brain, Christ has taken some measure of the kingdom of God and he's placed it in this jar of clay. Remarkable. Colossians 1:13 says, for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. If you're born again, if you have been saved by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God is in you by his Spirit. So we could possibly put it this way, and I'm struggling to put this into words because I'm a human being, if you haven't noticed, and I'm talking about eternal things. I'm very limited here in my understanding of this and my ability to try and talk about this. You can give this a crack if you want. You may have a better take on this than me. But when you look at Scripture, you will see this idea brought forth again and again and again. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is anywhere God is ruling. Now that's a powerful thought. And it brings us to maybe the most important part of this message today. It's for you to ask yourself, am I part of the kingdom of God? Is God ruling in my life? There are many people who faithfully go to church services. They do all kinds of wonderful religious things, but God is not ruling in their heart. They're part of a religion, but they are not part of the kingdom of God. Just to try to illustrate quickly how mind-blowing this statement must have been, and all of these Beatitudes must have been. The people hearing Jesus speak these words had grown up being taught that you were considered blessed by God, that you were considered part of his kingdom if you were rich, especially male and rich, and if you followed all the religious rules. That's what they had been taught. That's what the people sitting there gathered around Jesus had been taught their whole life. To be blessed by God is to be rich and to follow all the rules. So now with that in mind, they're sitting here hearing Jesus teach and he turns everything upside down. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. What? Blessed are the meek. What? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst and so on. He says, those are the ones who are part of my kingdom. And no doubt these people were stunned. Perhaps some got up and walked away. Because no one who is building a kingdom, and the other thing is these people were waiting for someone to come and set up a kingdom there, right there, and kick the Romans out and rule and reign. But no one who is building a kingdom is looking for people with those kinds of things on their resume. Even for us today, these words seem out of place. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. I mean, the paradox in those words ought to jolt us a little bit. They ought to startle us. Since when does anyone associate the word poor with the word kingdom? It just doesn't happen. Unless you're talking about those who are excluded from the kingdom. We always associate kingdoms with the powerful and the prominent, but it's not that way in spiritual reality. God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. It's amazing. God gives his kingdom to paupers, to the lowest of the low. Jesus said at one point these beautiful words, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Little flock. It's such a beautiful phrase. It is referring to those who are so poor and so helpless and so easily overcome. Sheep by themselves will die. They're very dumb, helpless, defenseless creatures. They are totally dependent on someone to care for them and look out for them. And that's the picture here. The people who inherit the kingdom of God are not those who are full of their own strength and abilities, or those who think they deserve it based on their own merit and those who think they earn it by their own efforts. But rather, entrance into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is reserved for those who recognize that they are utterly destitute of any of the requirements of the kingdom of heaven, and that they desperately need a Savior. And finally, I want to just mention this. Again, this deserves another sermon, but as I alluded to at the beginning, what we've talked about this morning, being poor in spirit, is not just the way we come to God initially for salvation, recognizing that we're spiritually bankrupt and that we're totally dependent on Him for salvation, but it's also the way we must live life each day, recognizing that apart from Him, we possess no ability, no means to do anything for the kingdom of God. Colossians 2:6 says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him," or walk in Him. John 15 is all about abiding in Christ. He is the vine. We are the branches. A branch that has been cut off will die. It cannot survive, and we must stay connected to the vine if we're going to bear any fruit at all. One of the greatest strengths in the Christian life is an ever-present awareness, not just that one time for salvation, but a daily awareness that we cannot live the Christian life through our own intellect or wisdom or efforts or goodness or possessions, that only Christ can live it through us. And so we must live in a state where we empty ourselves while praying, "God, fill me with you." It's a constant awareness of being poor in spirit. Jesus said to those people the same thing he's saying to us today. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I close by asking, have you ever come to that place? Have you ever come to the place of seeing your lost condition before God, of knowing that you possess nothing to remedy the situation, falling before Him for mercy and forgiveness. Say, what's at stake? The kingdom of heaven is at stake. Your eternity is at stake. The kingdom of heaven will never be given to one who says, I can make it on my own. I might just need God to help me a little bit. It's given to the one who admits his spiritual poverty and receives the salvation that Christ offers. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is God ruling in your heart today? Let's pray.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.